Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that this morning you will take my words and that you will speak through them and that you will open our hearts to hear from you. For I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning from me. It's unusual to be standing here and speaking at this service. But this morning I want to introduce you to Robert. Now, Robert's a homeless man and he's begging on the streets in Stoke. And with the exception of the last few days, or a few days each month, he spent his time in a homeless shelter. He's also spent a lot of time living under the arches of the canal bridge near to the A500. I don't know, if you go along the A500, you'll see where the canal passes. He spent a lot of time there. And today, what he's doing is spending his morning doing what he usually does, and that's scavenging for anything useful from the rubbish bins. And suddenly, a well-dressed man in a big Bentley pulls up next to him, and out of the blue, offers him a job. Not just any job, a job as vice president of his company. Does he say yes, or does he say no? And what might be the reasons for making that decision? I'm going to give you 1 minute to talk to people next to you and decide whether he should say yes or no to that question. Okay, we'll have a little vote. There'll be three choices. It'll either be, yes, he should take the job, no, he shouldn't, or, I really don't know. That's the opt-out. Okay, who thinks he should take the job? Who thinks he shouldn't? Who doesn't know? Now, let's have a bit of a think about what might have been going through Robert's mind. I'll tell you in a minute whether he says yes or no. First thing that might be going through his mind is that he'll have to give up everything that's familiar to him. Now, obviously, he has quite a terrible life, really, but it's the only life he knows how to live. Secondly, Robert carries around the few possessions that he has on his back, including his clothes, which he's wearing at the time. And one of the conditions the man in the Bentley makes is that Robert must leave everything and get in the car right now. And the third thing that might be going through his mind is that he'll have to work and accept some responsibility. Life on the street was bad, but at least no one expected anything from him. No one expected him to be any different. He'd become comfortable there. So, he turns away from the man in the expensive suit and Bentley and rejects his offer. I wonder whether Robert really understood the possibilities that he'd given up. He'd have had a home, a job, some money, a good position and a purpose in life. But he passed it up to keep what he had. What a shame. But, put yourself in his place. What would you do? Would you think about all the old stuff that you'll have to give up? Or worse, think about the new stuff that you'll have to take up? About all the effort you'll have to put in to learn new things and new ways of working? Oh dear. Now you might think that sounds all like a fairy tale, but in a way, that's exactly what God has done for us. We don't deserve it, but he asks us to be part of his kingdom, and he asks us to work for that kingdom right now. And that's why Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. But there's a bit more to it than that. What if you understood that you were in line to inherit the business? You weren't just a partner, you were an heir. And the reason that you were chosen was that the man in the Bentley, unknown to you, was really your father, who searched until he found you. He knew your potential. He understood what you were capable of. He wanted to call you more than vice president. He wanted to call you his child. Jesus understood that he was God's son and that he'd been given a great responsibility. It was a hard thing that was asked of Jesus before he could take up his crown. He was tempted in the wilderness, and we think about that during Lent particularly. He had to undergo great suffering. He was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he was killed. But Jesus faced it squarely and spoke of it openly so his disciples and his friends would understand what he was about. But of course there was so much that he didn't understand. Not even Peter, who often seemed so close to understanding and had so much faith in Jesus. When Jesus invited the first disciples to follow him, and you can read about that earlier in Mark's Gospel, he called Simon and Andrew and James and John by saying, "Follow me." And the verse after that always amazes me, because it says, "At once they left their nets and followed him." At once. Immediately. And follow him to do what? Over the time, the penny dropped. Jesus' mission was to fish for people, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to teach others about himself and his Father, to visit the prisoner, to give shelter to the homeless, to fight for the oppressed, to free the captive, to care for the fatherless and widow and the refugee, and so on. Quite a list. And they, ordinary fishermen, were to be the instruments to work with him. And the other amazing thing, I think, is that they, like all who follow Jesus, including us, also become adopted sons and daughters of God, enjoying all the benefits of the Father in heaven. So when Jesus talks about taking up the cross, what does he mean? First, I want us to think about what he didn't mean. Many people think of carrying the cross as some sort of burden that they must carry for all their lives. A strained relationship, or a thankless job, or a physical illness. And sometimes with self-pitying pride they say, "That's my cross, I've got to bear it." But I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." When Jesus carried his cross to be crucified, no one was thinking of the cross as a symbol of a burden to carry. To be a person in the first century, the cross meant just one thing, and that was the most painful and humiliating death. The most painful and humiliating thing that humans could develop. For us, take up your cross and follow me means being willing to die to self. It's a call to absolute surrender. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? But although the call is tough, the reward can't be beaten. Following Jesus is easy when life runs smoothly. But our true commitment to him is revealed during times of trial. And Jesus assured us and reminded us that trials will come to his followers. But he also reminded us that our Father God would provide us with the resources to meet and overcome those trials. Discipleship, following Jesus, demands sacrifice, and Jesus never hid that cost. Now, most of the time, God won't be asking us to do anything dramatic, like become the vice president of a corporation. And likewise, not everyone is required to suffer physical death for their faith. What God does ask us to do is to live the life that he's given us, with all its ups and downs, with all its joys, with all its hardships. And we need to remember that our eternal life isn't something that's waiting for us in the afterlife, it's something that starts now. So we mustn't let it pass us by. We need to try to live it to the full, with the courage, all the courage we can summon, and then, when we run out of courage, take courage from him who led the way by dying and rising again after 3 days. So, what might God be calling you and me to do? Which part of fishing for people, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, teaching others about Jesus, visiting the prisoner, fighting for the oppressed, giving shelter to the homeless, freeing the captive, caring for the parentless and bereaved and the refugee, which part of those things might he want us to be involved in? I'm going to give a few suggestions. This is a very small list. The list of things that we could do for him is enormous, but there are just a few things for us to think about, starting with some simple and straightforward things, and then some things that are perhaps a little bit more difficult to do. The first one of the things that we can do, I think, is to pray. We've had a lot of teaching in our sermon series over the last almost 12 months now, I think, because it started last Lent, about praying, and prayer is very, very important. And I know if we're honest, a lot of us find it very difficult to pray and to pray regularly. But prayer changes things, and we can pray and we need to pray. So one of the things, if things in the world seem to be too big for us to cope with, all of us can pray. Another thing that we can do is give. You know that the church supports a number of different mission partners, and there are lots of charities that are calling for our money. One of the things that frightens me at the moment is that with all the scandals that are going on with Oxfam and Save the Children and so on, that people will stop giving. And that's terrible, because it's not the people who've committed the misdemeanours that are suffering as a result of that. It's the people that Oxfam and other organisations are helping here and in other places. So it's important, I think, that we bear that in mind. So we can give. Another thing that we can do, and that we're all meant to do, is to do a spot of fishing and to tell other people about Jesus. That's also a very important thing. But we can also do other things. We can campaign. Fair Trade Fortnight is coming up quite soon. If Gillian were here this morning, which she isn't, I might have invited you just to say a little bit about that. But I don't know whether you've noticed in Sainsbury's, but Sainsbury's have got far less fair trade produce in there than they used to have. And the other day I was quite challenged by that and spoke to the manager about it. And I think we need to do that. Whether anything will happen as a result of it, I don't know. But we should try, because it's important that the people that are growing our food get the money that they deserve for doing that. So we can campaign. We can campaign against injustice. We can lobby our MP. We can be a force for good and Christ's kingdom on the local council and in community groups. And another thing that we can do is we can be slow to condemn other people that are different from ourselves, different by social class, or different, have a different religion, or a different sexuality than ourselves. And then we could get hands on. Maybe God might want to call us into full-time ministry. I think it's probably true to say that you're never too old for that, although you need to do it while your brain is still operating because of the training that's involved. But I wonder how many of us have continued to pray for Christine Broad. Who's that? Who's Christine Broad? Christine was part of this congregation. She's now serving on the Wirral as a vicar there. Wonder whether we're still praying for her. And the other person that came to mind when I was thinking about that was Chris Precious, who was also part of this congregation. I think he's in South Staffordshire somewhere, Alverwest maybe. Yeah. I wonder how many of us have continued to pray for him. And you never know, God might be calling you to some sort of ministry, full-time ministry, or even part-time ministry. Or maybe he wants you to help at the Biddulph Food Bank or collect for it. Biddulph's got a drugs and alcohol problem. How could you or I bring the love of Jesus into that? Are there Roberts? Are there homeless people in Biddulph? I think there probably are. There certainly are in Stoke. What can I do, and what can the church do in that situation? Are there people living alone, or are there people in hospital who'd love a visit, or maybe a meal? A few years after I finished full-time teaching, I became involved with Sanctus, and we pray for Sanctus quite regularly in church. Sanctus supports refugees and asylum seekers in Stoke. And at any one time, there are probably between 800 and 1,000 asylum seekers in Stoke, many of whom have fled war-torn countries, persecution, lifelong military service, and so on. I would say that Sanctus probably touches around 200 of those asylum seekers. It's been a privilege to get to know some of them as friends, to hear some of their stories. I'm not an emotional sort of person, and usually if I come across somebody crying, my natural reaction is to say, for goodness sake, pull yourself together. But some of the stories that I've heard from some of the refugees and asylum seekers have made me cry. And it's been a privilege to, in some small way, help them find a place in what can be sometimes a very hostile environment. Sanctus meets at St Mark's Church in Shelton, and because of the Christian love shown to them, many asylum seekers and refugees started to attend the Sunday service there. Now, St Mark's had a very small, elderly congregation, and it was in danger of closing. You know St Mark's, it's a huge church as you go out of Hanley down towards the railway station. But now St Mark's has got a growing congregation with members from all over the world. And because of the love that was shown to people through Sanctus and through all the work that St Mark's is doing, I would say around 30, maybe 40 Muslims have decided to follow Jesus and have been baptised. And I think that's a fantastic thing that's happened there. And worship on Sundays is a truly international affair. And those people that came to carols by candlelight will have met Mark and Suresh, who are part of the music group at St Mark's. Now for me, it took a big step of faith to get motivated and get involved with Sanctus. It needed a lot of prodding by God, but I can honestly say that although it's very, very tiring at times, and it's much harder than when I was teaching, I probably spend more time doing Sanctus stuff than I did in teaching or preparing to teach. I do it because I want to do it. I do it because God has called me to do it. And it's the most rewarding thing that I've ever done. And like the people here at St Lawrence's, and like our partners in Sion Gila, these people are now part of my Christian family. Now, the observant among you will have noticed that I've been missing from St. Lawrence's for some Sundays, and during that time I've had the privilege to worship and sometimes to preach at St. Mark's. And during the rest of this year you'll probably find that same pattern continues, maybe more often. Or perhaps God's got a training program for you. Here's another story. There's a story of a weak, sickly man who lived far away from the nearest town and couldn't get to a doctor. He seemed to be getting worse and worse. He lived in a remote cottage, very picturesque, except a huge boulder in the front garden. One night, when he finally got to sleep, he had a vivid dream in which God told him to go outside and push the rock all day long, day after day. The man got up early in the morning, full of excitement, as the dream had inspired him to push the rock. He pushed all day until sunset, only resting a short while. And the rock pushing somehow gave meaning and a framework for his life, where he'd had none before. Day after day he pushed, days turned into weeks, and weeks into months, and he faithfully pushed against the rock. The summer passed, and the weak, sickly man became tired of pushing the rock, and in his tiredness he began to doubt his dream. So one day, he measured from his porch to the rock, and then at the end of the day's pushing, he measured again to see how much he'd moved the rock. After 2 weeks of pushing and measuring, he realised that he hadn't moved the rock even a quarter of an inch. The boulder was still in exactly the same place. The man was so disappointed. He was tired, his dream seemed dashed on the rock. So he sat on his porch and cried over the hundreds of hours he'd wasted. As the sun was setting in the west, Jesus came and sat down next to the man as he cried. And Jesus said, "Why are you crying?" And the man replied, "Lord, you know how sick and weak I am. And this stupid dream gave me false hope. I've pushed with all my strength for the whole summer, and the rock's exactly where it was when I started." And Jesus smiled and said, "I never told you to move the rock. I told you to push against the rock." The man thought about it and replied, "Yes, that was the dream." Then Jesus told the man to step in front of his mirror and look at himself. So the man stepped in front of his mirror, and when he looked, he was amazed, because looking back at him was a strong, healthy man. He started thinking of how well he'd felt for several months, and the strength that he'd built up by pushing on the rock. And finally, the man realised God's plan was not for the rock, but the plan was for him. And the man was now ready to serve and work for the kingdom. It's a long story, but you get the drift of it. God's plan includes each of us. The storms, the trials, the heartaches, the disappointments, the times of hard work, the times of training, and the times of rest are all part of that process. Whatever age we are, God's stretching us, growing us, and building us into his kingdom. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, must take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Are you? Am I ready to take up the cross and follow him? Amen.